Well, we are going to embark on a new study this morning. We finished 1 Peter, and we're going to move right on to 2 Peter. So if you want to open your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along as we look into 2 Peter this morning. I'm going to start by reading from the epistle, and I'm not going to do a lengthy introduction, but we will come back to that next time. I want to get right to the first couple of verses there. In 2 Peter. To get some context, I'll read from verses 1 down to verse 11, but we're only going to deal with the first couple of verses this morning in depth. So 2 Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, you will be richly provided for an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You remember from 1 Peter that the apostle was concerned with persecution from without. Suffering was the theme, that there would be an antagonism because of your faith. There would be a suffering that God's people would go through. And so he dealt in-depthly with that in 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, his concern is from the inside, from false teachers that rise up and do damage to the body of Christ from within. So 1 Peter, the problems were coming from outside of the church, the persecution. And in 2 Peter, the problems are coming from within the church. This will be highlighted effectively and clearly as we get to chapter 2, especially. But for today, I just want to take a look at the opening salutation, if you will, the first two verses, the greeting, might say, in your Bible. And Peter here has a concern with the spiritual growth of his readers. Same readers as 1 Peter, those in Asia Minor, all those listed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. But he's concerned with their spiritual growth and with everyone subsequently who reads this letter down through the ages of the church, including us, our spiritual growth. And he's concerned that they would grow and become steadfast and stable in the faith. He's concerned that you and I have a true saving knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. And he's concerned that you not only have that saving knowledge of God, but that you're growing in that same knowledge of God. Why is that? Well, because spiritual maturity only comes to those who have a right knowledge of God. And that same knowledge of God is the only sure preventative against false teaching. How do you combat false teachers? How do you deal with them? You deal with them by first going deep into the Word of God and into your faith. That you're solid in sound doctrine. That you understand who God is and what He has done. And how that applies to your life, standing firm in the Word of God. This is what Peter is concerned with, this true knowledge of God. So I've entitled the message, Faith Like the Apostles, and that'll become more apparent why we say it quite that way as we read the text. But we want to be, brothers and sisters, grounded in the truth. As we're grounded in the truth, then we are immune to error, all the more immune to error, if we are holding fast to the truth. I was sitting around the table with a missionary in our families, our children, a while back, quite some time ago. And he was telling me that in the mission field that they're in, their main problem that they deal with is a misconception because of the prosperity gospel. And that people go who have no money, like it's almost like the lottery. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the lottery is mostly played by the poorest people in our country. Those are the people who are contributing to the lottery more than anyone as a population group. And in this poor country where this missionary lived, he said that's exactly what happens, is the poor people go to these prosperity teachers and give them all their money, hoping that, you know, the false teaching will come true, that it'll be multiplied back to them. And the children were listening to this conversation, and one of them was just absolutely bewildered. Why would anybody do that? Why would normally sound-thinking people give their all they have, you know, money to a prosperity teacher who promises tenfold in return and it never pays? And the answer is actually more simple than you might think. It's like they don't read their Bibles. They're not Bible readers. That would be a general accurate answer. If you want to insulate yourself from being susceptible to false teaching, you do it with the truth. You must be grounded in the truth. And Simon Peter here is going to ground us in the truth this morning. Some of the central themes of the whole letter appear here in the very opening two verses. We'll see the centrality of faith in the Christian life. We'll see the saving righteousness of God, the primacy of Jesus Christ, and the importance of the true knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus. Our outline is simple, just 2 points this morning, verses 1 and verse 2. Faith like the apostles. We're going to first look at salvation's starting point, and then we're going to look at salvation's subject matter. So verse 1, salvation's starting point. Let's read it together again. Verse 1 there, if you'll follow along. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He calls himself Simeon Peter, Simon Peter with an E. This is the Hebrew way of writing it, if you will. Simon would be the Greek name. Of course, Peter is Petros, which is rock, which is what the Lord Jesus named him. Peter was referred to as Simeon by James at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:14, just the way it's worded here. Some have made much of 2 Peter not being authentic, not being written by Peter. And they hold this up as evidence, yet it is in the Word of God. So it really is perhaps even a mark of authenticity. We'll hopefully talk more about that next time as we go back and do a proper introduction to 2 Peter regarding the validity of the letter and that Peter was in fact the author. But I think it's probably just a personal mark by him. He's going to be He's going to be including here in just a moment as we get to it. He's going to be including all people who have faith in Christ, including those in Asia Minor, Gentiles, explaining that we're all in the faith. And so here he is, an apostle and a Hebrew, Simeon, or Simon Peter. I think it's inclusive of those Gentiles that will be reading the letter, that even they have the same faith that Peter, the Jewish apostle, does. He calls himself a servant, Simon Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. The word here is not the word for household servant, which would be diakonos. It's actually the word doulos, which is more accurately translated slave. Some Bibles translate it bond servant. Kind of gives the idea of indentured servitude, if you think back to even American history, where someone agrees to be someone's slave for a certain amount of time or for a certain pay, or to be a sharecropper on someone else's land. But really, those all fall short of the word doulos. Doulos meant slave. It really only meant that. And the slave was the one who was, the doulos was the one who was owned by the master. So for a diakonos, there could be some kind of reciprocation. For a doulos, there was none. You were owned by the master. The only thing you did was what the master wanted you to do. And in the ancient world, the master held all power over the doulos. He was a possession owned by the master. Now, slavery in the first century was very different than what we are familiar with in our not-too-distant history here in the United States. It could be, in fact, was often, that a doulos was entrusted with important things that had to do with the family, even the tutoring and education of the children in the home. A doulos could be entrusted with the finances of the home. And it went all the way from there, all the way down to the labor force in the field. A doulos could be educated. A doulos could have been had been raised with no education. So there was a wide disparity, very much unlike what we're used to when we think of slavery in the United States. The master did hold, as I mentioned, life and death over the doulos. Without penalty, could put the doulos in Roman culture to death. A slave in a Roman household could be given a spouse. A male doulos could be given a wife, and the children born of that a union would belong to the master of the house, who could do with them as he pleased, including sell them. So doulos really means slave. It's a hard word to translate in American English, or in any English for that matter, because of the near connotation for slavery. But that's really what it means. The significance here of Peter using this term, a couple of things to keep in mind here. Peter has, as a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave of Christ, he's a steward. Like many would have been in the Roman culture, they would have been stewards of their master, entrusted with something to do for the master. Peter, the apostle, possesses no authority of his own. What he is going to say to us comes directly from the Lord, his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a clear implication here of his use of this term. That when he speaks, he writes and speaks on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ as his slave. Everything he is about to say is delegated authority from the master, the Lord Jesus. Secondly, Peter is making a statement of humble submission. The title servant carries with it in a sense, a badge of honor. He is a servant of the Lord Jesus, much like Moses and David took this title upon themselves or had it written about them, that they were servants of God. The apostles often did this, calling themselves doulos, slaves, and wearing it really as a badge of honor to be the Lord's slave. Paul says it in Romans 1:1, Paul, a doulos of Christ Jesus. James says it in James 1:1, James, a servant of God, same word, doulos. Jude, also in Jude 1, a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter, like Paul and others, was a servant of the Lord Jesus and took this title as a designation of honor to be in his service. So Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle is apostolos in the Greek. It means messenger or missionary or one sent. But here Peter is referring to that specially called group of men whom the Lord Jesus Christ appointed to serve in the apostolic office. They would be, according to Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church. Peter considers this, and rightly so, a high office. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Right on par with the prophets and the apostles. Who were the prophets? They were the ones that received divine revelation and gave it to the people. The apostles fill that office also with the prophets. They speak as the Lord's chosen authoritative representatives. So being an apostle gave Peter the right to tell these Christians and us what they should believe and how they should live. This is Peter. Peter is a designated servant, slave of the Lord, and apostle of Jesus Christ. So this is the from, you know. He's writing a letter from Peter to, and then he has a prayer of blessing in at the end. So it's kind of a threefold opening here for us. So this is the from. We've covered the from Simon Peter. Now it's to. Who is it to? To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. This is such an interesting word that he has here. Your version may say received, to have received a faith of equal standing, or have received a like precious faith. That faith is obtained or received in the Greek here does actually mean receive. And the idea is that it is received by lot or divine will, to be appointed or chosen by lot. So lot is like rolling dice. We see three examples of this, at least in Scripture. Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, verse 9, he was chosen by lot to serve in the temple. When it was his time to serve as a priest, it was determined by lot that he should serve. The Roman soldiers cast lots, same word, in John 19:24 for Jesus' garments. And also in Acts 1:17, Judas was appointed to serve in an apostolic ministry. That appointed there is the same word here, laxousin in Greek. In each case, receiving something by lot is a gift that one receives according to Peter, what was received was faith in God or in Jesus Christ. So he says there, to those who have obtained or received by the divine will, revealed in the casting of dice at some points, to those who have received by the divine will a faith. Faith here, then, Peter teaches us, is received as a gift. You're familiar with Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, amen? If not, you can turn there. I'll read it to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Paul is consistent with Peter here, that faith is the gift of God. It is obtained, it is received by the divine will. the faith you have and the faith you exercise in believing in Christ and are saved through is a gift from God. Turn with me to John chapter 1, just to help us out here a little bit. John chapter 1. The natural state of the unbelieving person, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You are spiritually dead. In order to respond, God must turn the lights on. God must do a work in your heart. Here we learn that God is the one who gives us the gift of faith that we might believe. God is the one who does the work. Very familiar passage in John chapter 1. Look at verse 12 with me if you would. So instructive. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 1:12 would speak of our responsibility to believe. You've received faith as a gift, now you must exercise it. You must exercise faith. You must believe. You must receive Christ. But look at verse 13 with me. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are born spiritually, not by the will of any man, but by God. He is the one who causes us to be spiritually reborn. Faith, which is necessary for salvation, is a divine gift. Peter says it was received. And this is who he addresses his letter to, all Christians. If you want to turn back to 2 Peter 1. He addresses his letter to Christians. Christians are those who have received or obtained faith. And that faith is exercised in Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. This is a fabulous word, of equal standing. The word in Greek means with the same privileges, or equal in value, or equal in prestige. A faith of equal standing. Peter is letting the readers of Asia Minor know that their faith is not any lesser than any other Christian. They were especially chosen by God. They received faith in Christ. And they were just like Jews and Gentiles together, having received the same faith. You know this from Galatians 3:28, when Paul writes that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. No one Christian is of any greater value in God's eyes than any other Christian. We are all equal. We all believe the same. We all receive from God the same gift of faith, whether we be Jew, whether we have a direct link right back to the tribe of Judah and perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're a Gentile, someone like myself who really has so many different descendants in his background, I have no idea what the majority of the blood that runs through my veins is. I don't have a flag that I can put out on, you know, German Day or whatever. Jew and Gentile alike, having obtained a faith of equal standing. Now, this is remarkable because it's being written by one of the 12 chosen especially by the Lord Jesus Christ to be his special representative and to be the foundation of the church. The apostle Peter says, you Gentiles in Asia Minor, same faith as the apostles. Same thing. We are of equal standing in regards to faith. One is not closer than the other. Those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This faith that is received is rooted in God's saving righteousness. It is His free gift of salvation, which is in accord with His steadfast love and mercy. Righteousness refers to God putting sinners in a right relationship with Himself. It's not anything inherent in us. It is something that is bestowed upon us. Or, to use technical theological language, is imputed to us. Let me explain. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We are unrighteous. We come to Christ for salvation. How do we become righteous then? How does the unrighteous become righteous? How does that happen? Well, Paul is going to explain it very clearly here. It is through faith and faith alone that you receive the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 4, we're going to read the first five verses. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That, friends, is the great news. That's the good news. It doesn't get any better than that. That the ungodly are considered or counted righteous by God when you believe. When you put your faith in Christ, God now counts that trust in Him as righteousness. And the righteousness of Christ is counted to you. It's a legal term. It's a legal term. Look, same chapter, look over verse 22, if you would. Verse 22. Here, even more good news. Verse 22, that is why his faith, speaking of Abraham, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Can you get an amen? Praise the Lord. Not just for Abraham, but also for us who believe in him. If your faith, friends, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God has counted you righteous. You are counted righteous. Now, some people will ask, and I just got to take an aside here for just a minute. Hang with me. Look up here. Don't go to sleep. How is that not legal fiction? That's actually a very good question. How is this not legal fiction? Because what you're saying, Jim, is that righteousness is a declaration by God that you are righteous. And all I did was believe? Yes, correct. That's right. You believed, and now God sees you, counts you as righteous. It's a legal declaration. You now are righteous. Well, it's still me, right? Still the ungodly guy, the ungodly girl. What's up with that? Well, that's not the whole story to salvation. We looked at John 1, where God, or I should say in John chapter 3 even, where God puts his spirit in you. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not only a legal declaration, but now you are incorporated into Christ by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes into your life. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is the deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. You are born anew. You're a new person in Christ, a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So yes, it is a legal declaration, but that's not the end of salvation. That's not all salvation is about. There is also an intimate now relationship with God and a spiritual change worked within you through faith, through that same faith. Paul describes it in Colossians as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Throughout the New Testament, we read of, especially Paul, but others as well, speaking of this relationship as being in Christ Jesus. You're incorporated into Christ. Christ is in you. You are in him. Remember his prayer in the upper room? Remember John 15 as he was instructing the disciples regarding the vine and the branches? I in you and you in me. There's relationship there. Intimate relationship. There is union with Christ. There's spiritual, real spiritual union. So it is more than a declaration, but it's at least a declaration that now God counts you righteous. The righteousness you have is the righteousness of Christ. His sacrifice on the cross is applied to everyone who believes. And now when God sees you, he sees you right through his Son. He sees you in his Son. He sees the righteousness of his Son now counted to you through union with Christ. Righteousness comes to everyone who believes, everyone who has faith. And so he says, and we go back to 2 Peter. He says, to those who obtain a faith of equal standing with ours, Peter is not more righteous than you who believe. Equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So important here, we don't miss this. There's a long grammatical explanation that I'll save you from. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. The deity of Christ is a cornerstone doctrine of biblical Christianity. If you're going to be saved, you must believe in Christ. And as we talked about at 9 o'clock, Christ cannot be someone that you make him out to be. He is who is revealed in Scripture. You can say, well, what if I believe differently about Jesus? Well, then you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You don't believe in the Jesus who can save. You must believe in the God of the Bible, the one who has revealed himself in Scripture. This is an explicit New Testament reference to Jesus as God. Peter does not develop here a full orb doctrine of the Trinity, but obviously we're moving in that direction. The deity of the Father, no one contests here. The deity of the Son is clearly seen. Other portions of Scripture reveal that the Holy Spirit is God himself. So is it three gods or what is it? No, it's each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a distinct person. Each distinct person is fully God, but there is also only one God. You say, explain that. I was like, well, I can't. That's called the mystery of the Trinity. That's why we call it that. The Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and there is one God. That is the mystery of the Trinity. It's not a contradiction because we speak of threeness in regards to persons, and we speak of oneness in regard to essence. One essence, three persons, the Trinity. One God, three persons. Jesus is God. He's not a little God, a little g. He is the God of creation. Through him, all things were made, the Bible says. The glory of Jesus Christ is emphasized as well as the conclusion of the letter in the doxology. In the very last verse of our letter here, chapter 3, verse 18, he says, to him, speaking of Jesus, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. For all eternity is, everything is to the glory of Christ. Well, that would be, the only person in that place is God. The letter is bounded by the theme of Christ's supremacy. Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. So this is crucial to saving faith, to understand and grasp these truths but it's also equally important in combating false teaching. In Peter's day, there were those who contradicted sound doctrine, and that has really never changed. In the life of the church, from the days of the apostles till today, currently, there are people who claim to be Christians and teach false doctrine. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. We don't have time to cover all the various false teachings, but there is one on the evangelical radar today. Actually, just had some more wood put on its fire here last week. And that has to do with the Word of Faith movement. I should say the Word of Faith false teaching movement, I guess what we ought to call it. The Word of Faith movement is the teaching that believers can speak what they want and desire into existence. If you want something, all you need is enough faith and you can speak it to happen. Gloria Copeland, I heard firsthand with my own little ears and saw with my own little eyes on television as she was describing being in a private airplane, going to be late for a meeting because they had to go around a storm, and she commanded the storm to move out of the way. And it did. Because she speaks the word, the rhema. Brothers and sisters, this is false doctrine, false teaching. This has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. But millions of people follow these people. It started, if you want to do some research on your own, it started with E.W. Kenyon. It was propagated on television by Oral Roberts. Others, A.A. Allen, Robert Tilton, T.L. Osborne. Currently in our day, Word of Faith movement, most popular people, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, some guy named Reverend Ike, I don't know who that is, and Kenneth Hagin. These people teach false doctrine. The Word of Faith movement says that Jesus took on the nature of Satan on the cross. You believe that? And people follow that and give their money to that. They also claim healing in the atonement for any physical, spiritual healing that you need. All you need is enough faith and you will be healed. This is false doctrine. This is not holding tight to the Word of God. This is not holding tight to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body. Joyce Meyer is also a Word of Faith proponent, wildly popular in evangelical circles. I will say this, though, as I was doing some cursory research here this week, January 9th this year, she came out in Relevant magazine and started backtracking from some of her earlier statements. So I don't know what that's all about, but she seems to be distancing herself from the Word of Faith movement. Now, this has been the program for Joel Osteen for a long time. In fact, I'd say from the beginning. These guys who are currently wildly popular, I think, understood that they needed to distance themselves from the Oral Roberts of the world and from the Kenneth Hagins of the world. But at their core, that's still the theology that they hold to. And if you listen carefully, it'll come out. Why do I mention all that? Well, because I don't want you to listen to them. I don't want you to be led astray by them. If you do listen to them, please be careful. Please make sure that you're examining everything according to Scripture, and come talk to me about it if you want to. I'd be happy to. If there's people who have been influenced by these false teachers, we want to equip you to be able to share the truth with them. So Peter here grounds us. He grounds us in the faith with salvation's starting point to help us see very clearly what true biblical Christianity is, what the true knowledge of God is. And we need to move along. Verse 2, when we'll finish up here, salvation subject matter. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, and of Jesus our Lord. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter infused the greeting with Christian content by using the word grace. Of course, I've already read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is a cornerstone of the biblical gospel, that you are saved by grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It is favor to the undeserving. Grace summarizes God's saving work through Jesus Christ and embraces the divine enablement given so that his people may do his will. Grace, brothers and sisters, comes to the guilty. That's who grace comes to. Paul said in Romans 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. None of us is deserving. That's another way you can note a false gospel, is if you have to do something in order to earn your righteousness. That can't be done. The fact that God saves us by grace, and Peter prays that it would be multiplied to us, notes the importance of this unmerited favor, that there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Prior to salvation, in fact, Romans 5:10 says you were the enemy of God. Romans 5:10. The grace of God in Christ comes to the undeserving. It comes to the guilty. Grace comes to God's enemies. And God, in his great love, saves us. He says there in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peace. Well, if you're thinking of peace, often you might be thinking of emotional tranquility. I like emotional tranquility, personally. That's a wonderful thing. But that's not what he means here. When he talks about grace and peace in the context of salvation, he's referring to peace with God. Why? Why do we need peace with God? Because of your sin, God's wrath is being poured out on all unrighteousness and all sin. And so Romans 5:1 very clearly says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's it, declared righteous, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not in relationship with God through faith, having been justified or declared righteous, you do not have peace with God. You might think you have peace with God because you went for a hike on a beautiful sunny day in the Tetons and it just felt wonderful. That, my friend, is not peace with God. Peace with God only comes to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? He went and died a bloody death. What was he doing when he died that bloody death? He was taking the wrath of God upon himself for your sins. There's no peace. Sin receives the punishment that God metes out for it. So Jesus stands in your place and says, I'll take that for you, so that then through faith you can be declared righteous and have true peace with God. You guys see the difference? We must come to faith in Christ to know this peace. Peter is confident that the readers have it. And so he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May that just continue. May you continue to soak up the grace and peace of God. May it continue to rain down on you. May it be multiplied to you in every area of your life. And then he says, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge here. There are two words in Greek for knowledge that Peter uses, epignosis and gnosis. And he uses those in this very short three-chapter epistle 7 times. For Peter, knowledge is the key idea to the letter. He begins his epistle with knowledge, and he ends it in 3:18 with knowledge as well. He says in 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter refers to knowledge again in verses 3 and verse 8 as the foundation of Christian experience. He also refers to the doom of the false teachers, which will be all the more serious because they had come to know Christ, but then turned away from that knowledge. We won't turn there, but it's in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Here in verse 2, knowledge refers both to the knowledge of God they had at conversion and for its increase in their lives as they move on in the Christian life. So coming to faith in Christ is coming to the knowledge of God, if you will. John 17:3, if you're taking notes. But it's also for the Christian life as you go on. You're to grow in that knowledge. And so what is he talking about specifically? Well, I'd say there's two aspects to the knowledge of God. One is a personal relational knowledge. That you know God. J.I. Packer's great book, Knowing God. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to get it. That you would grow in your intimate, personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading one of my favorite commentators, Doug Moo, and from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and he calls this the warm and fuzzy part of knowledge. That we would grow in our relational knowledge with Christ. And absolutely, without that, we're not Christians. You must know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. You must have that personal knowledge of God. But there's also, just as important, there's an intellectual knowledge of God. That comes as we're doing this morning, studying the Word of God. So that you get to know the God of the Bible. And Moo says, accurately, biblical writers never divorce the head from the heart in terms of spiritual growth. Biblical writers never divorce the head from the heart in terms of spiritual growth. Both go together. They should never be separated. You should be growing in your love for God, in your personal knowledge of God, as you search the scriptures, and grow in your intellectual understanding of who God is and what God does. Very, very important. This knowledge is a knowledge of relationship with Christ. And for Peter, this is the ultimate issue at stake for the readers. Peter's main goal for his readers is that they and us would make this knowledge of Christ productive and fruitful. Skip ahead to verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Growth in our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord is the means by which we enjoy the grace and peace of God. So we want to be careful. We are rightly warned against a head knowledge of Christ that has no heart. A sterile, lifeless sort of faith. One that is committed to sound doctrine but knows nothing of love. Equally dangerous is a heart knowledge of Christ that never reaches the head. That's the person who has the warm and fuzzy experience but knows little of their faith, knows little really of Christ himself. And they begin to come to all kinds of interesting conclusions about who God is and what God does and what God says. And it's not based on the Word of God, but it's based on some experience they've had or some intuition or premonition or just something they made up in their own mind, in their active imagination. And so we have to be discerning. We have to grow in our love for Christ at the heart, but we also have to grow in our love, in our knowledge of Christ intellectually. Otherwise, we're susceptible to people who say things like this. Wildly popular author says this. This person claims Jesus talks to her, and she recounts the exact words exchanged between the two of them, including things like Jesus telling her to come out and play, to build a snowman, and calling her honey and babe. has sold millions of books, featured speaker, claims to get revelation, knowledge, and direction from God as she records what he speaks. God began to say to me, quote, I'm going to say something right now to you, her name, and boy, you write this one down, and you say it as often as I give you utterance to say it. What is she claiming? Divine revelation of a prophet or an apostle. She is claiming revelation on par with Holy Scripture. This person also claims that God speaks to her in visions. Something God showed me sitting out on the back porch. I'm a very visual person, so he speaks to me very often by putting a picture in my head. And then, of course, she promotes and partners with known false teachers like Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen. That's Beth Moore. Knowledge of God, brothers and sisters, has to be both. It has to be a loving knowledge of the heart in a love relationship with your loving Lord. And it has to be a knowledge that affects the mind, that informs the mind as to who God is and how he speaks to us today and what he does to redeem us from sin and what he does to sanctify us in this life as we continue on. Peter wants the readers to be firm in their faith in Christ, having believed the true gospel and are in possession of the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this will be the spiritual preventative from falling under the damning spell of satanic false teachers. And let me just read this to you. Jesus said in Matthew 7, towards the end of his Sermon on the Mount, towards the end of it, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Brothers and sisters, false teachers will do many mighty things in the name of Jesus. But they lack the true knowledge of God. Peter and I are concerned that we grow, embrace the true knowledge of God, and grow in that true knowledge as we make progress in the faith. Father, we thank you for your word. It is our life. It is our food. Help us, Lord, to embrace it at the heart level and at the head level of the intellect. Lord, may we have, I pray, the true knowledge of God, and may we grow in that true knowledge. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Lord, we thank you that there is no need to fear, because you have revealed it to us in your word, what is true. That we would discern, Lord, when people teach wrong views of the atonement, when they teach wrong views of what faith is, when they teach wrong views of what healing should be expected, when they teach wrong views on prayer. Lord, we know the truth. Help us, I pray, to grow in that knowledge as Peter so desires. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. I pray your blessings on my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray that they truly would grow in the knowledge of Christ. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.